Sometimes all it takes is a reminder. Early in my career, about my mid-20s, my responsibilities included managing and training. We were contractors in a factory that produced food products, and our job was repair and installation. It was necessary at times to grind and to drill close to areas that were sectioned off for the processing and of the food and so forth, and we had to make sure that there were containments. We had to take every precaution to prevent any contaminant from escaping the work area. Afterward, the area would be reviewed by their safety team. That was always a joyous moment. And on one of the occasions, there had been a metal shaving discovered after our cleanup. It wasn't found in the product, but rather outside the processing room on the floor. And, of course, that started the ball rolling. The safety director would collect the department head and start their journey to my office. Along the way, they would gather some people from the building maintenance department and some from the boiler house. And just for the numbers of it all, somebody from the front office. And this mob-like group would descend upon my efficiency office and spill out into the hall and high traffic areas. And it was a scene. Looking back on the events, I wish there had been one of those calculating clocks that visibly adds everyone's wage together by the minute, so all in attendance could see the cost per minute rate of our meeting. Sometimes we would get locked in that paralysis by analysis, and the moments would just tick away. When everything had settled, then I called in my team, and we went over the details. My goal was to stir them to action based on previous training, to remind them of the proper procedure that had been delivered prior. They'd been trained. It was reminded of them that the goal was a clean work area, free of contamination. And you know, scripturally, we too may find reminders as we study. One such passage can be found in 2 Peter 3, if you'd please turn there with me. 2 Peter 3. It wasn't new truth, rather a reminder of something once retained. In 2 Peter 3, we will look at encouragement as we strive toward our goal. We'll see possible pitfalls that can trip up any Christian and the action required to stay the course. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 1, we begin, "Beloved, I now write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Peter is writing a second time, and his audience is the believing Jews scattered throughout several parts of Asia. He's trying to get their attention through the process of repetition, a reminder of something they had already known at one point. We might say he's addressing complacency by stating the status quo can change, and it will. Keep in mind how difficult this had to be, because some of the markers that we see today were not present then. But still, there were some things that they knew. In verse 5, "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now he brings in some history and gives a comparison showing dramatic change when God has seen enough. The first change was with the flood, but the second one is with fire, with that happening at some point in the future. It almost seems that it is possible to watch end time events unfolding, but not really feel like they're there. In verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Who should come to repentance? Well, who exactly is being referenced here? For one, there is a specific audience that is being stirred to action and also being told to come to repentance. It is a group that hears God's voice. Now, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." We have to ask the question, when is the day of the Lord? I have here a timeline of end time events. It's not detailed, but it does have information concerning timing. When is the day of the Lord? Well, of the 8 billion people on the planet, you've been given the key to that understanding. But you know, sometimes it's just easier to answer in a fuzzy way what happens during that year. But when is it? To us, when is it? When does God change the course of current and future events? The day of the Lord ends with the ushering in of the millennial rule. We started to hear some of that in the sermonette, when Satan's removed. It's going to contain the last of the seven seals that are opened. It begins prior to that last seal and is going to contain seven trumpets. It is referred to as the day of the Lord. Verse 11, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." What message is Peter, through God's inspiration, trying to deliver? Perhaps the answer lies with what this message will offer us today. Hold your place and turn with me over to Revelation 21. Revelation 21. And verse 1 starts out, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Well, we read in 2 Peter 3, we look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is that moment. Imagine for a moment, John is looking at a still frame, a picture of what has happened, much like we would study a picture sent to us on our phone. Occasionally, I'll send a picture to one of our kids, and I learned a long time ago, they look at them. What I mean is they expand the corners and they magnify the peripheral. And they see what's in the frame. They see what's in the background. And knowing that, I started placing things in the peripheral so they could find details that add more questions than answers. I'll stage the background to be the real communication. Ironically, yesterday, one of my clients pulled that on me. I asked a question, and he said, "I sent you a picture. Didn't you study it?" I looked down, and I said, "Not enough." But it almost seems like John is searching a picture to gather everything, and then something happened. Something happened. The next scene is different. Imagine it moving with all the splendor and excitement, just filling the senses. Dropping down to verse 9, let's take a look at this. Revelation 21, verse 9. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal." Guys, if you've ever gone diamond shopping, you know what I'm talking about here. What are you looking for? Well, you want to buy the best diamond you possibly can if you're putting that on her hand. You want the stone that has fire in it, the reflecting light by way of all the facets that are part of the character of the diamond. It dazzles the eye when you see one. And John is trying to describe part of a moving picture here. A future time we all look forward to. Words alone will lack the transference that he's trying to explain, but we get to see how someone else perceives such an overwhelming vision. What else did John see? Well, I believe this moving picture had something disturbing within it. Verse 9, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me." Well, John was being shown a pinnacle moment yet to happen within the borders of what it takes to get there. We are soberly reminded of the events leading up to the new heavens and a new earth. This was a large part of Peter's message in 2 Peter 3. We look at something so great and exciting while considering what it takes to get there. What is it about this angel, this messenger who waits day and night for his order? Well, we know this angel acts within the day of the Lord, is part of the seventh seal, which has seven trumpets. This one's order is the seventh trumpet, which contains the seven last plagues. This angel was showing John the great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. Let's turn back to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." He brings the battle home by using a simple instruction for everyone, being without spot. How hard can that be? Okay, yeah, it's a trick question. Verse 15, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. He's saying that some of Paul's instructions, some of Paul's writings, were pretty deep. And people didn't understand them. They were twisting them. They were using them for their purpose. Well, can well-wishing behavior keep a person close to the truth? Could Peter stir up his audience by way of reminder if the listener had already forgotten and become unstable? It's a question we need to look at. There needs to be a renewing of things. We were already taught many things. That in turn keeps us without spot, as Scripture says, or at least is one of the steps. Renewing doesn't mean rewriting when it comes to God's truth. The other day, my wife pulled up a video, and it was of a well-known tele-evangelist from decades ago. Maybe some of you may have gotten that. He was being interviewed on the topic of pagan customs incorporated into Christmas. And he openly stated it was correct that these customs kept in the Christmas season were of pagan origin. When the individual interviewing him asked him about specific things, he goes, yeah, that's a pagan custom that was brought forward. He said they had been adopted and, get this, Christianized. Christianized. To me, that just spells out a blatant disregard for truth. This is a very extreme example for the purpose, but the point holds true. As we see a spot, a compromise in what we've been taught, we are to remove it. Verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. This is amazing. Peter is spelling out in detail how the fall is brought about, how this happens. Instead of being spotless, the whole garment becomes compromised and truth is sold out. Verse 18, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. In the margin of my Bible, I wrote, knowledge you can put into practice. There's a difference. We don't gain knowledge just for the sake of having it. We put it into practice. We are to grow in grace and knowledge, and it is part of which we are, not just what we study. So we've covered the point of Peter's message where the goal can become clouded by a corruption in understanding. We've also viewed the direction a Christian needs to be heading, and to some extent, markers that will identify a timeline as we move closer to new heavens and a new earth. Now I'd like to pivot and focus on the intensity of Peter's message in chapter 3. As we read in verse 11, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? It's an open question. It's not a yes or a no. He went on to say, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Well, first we would need to understand the day of the Lord. It is contained to some extent in what we see as the seventh seal. By way of review, let's run through these to understand the intensity Paul was warning. Because if we don't see the reason, we may miss out on something here. The first seal refers to religious deception. Turn with me over to Matthew 24. We'll just run through this quickly. Matthew 24 and verse 4. And in verse 4, Jesus speaking to his disciples, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So for the sake of discussion, let's just imagine the seven seals act like the burners on your stovetop. You'll have seven burners, and you light one up, and you put it on low. That's the first seal. So the fire is just kind of on low, and you're warming a big round pot of water. And you only have one of the burners, and it's heating on one side. So this first seal is lit and set on low at first, and then slowly turned up through the course of time. When is the seal officially opened? Well, it is considered open when the Lamb opens it. Do we identify with all the little events, or is it one large one? Well, we see deception as an integral part of the action at first. Revelation 6 and verse 1, "Now I saw the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out to conquer and conquer. Given all the time needed, this seal really turns up the heat. The burner in our analogy goes to high. It goes to high flame and starts adding heat to this large kettle of water. We look at the second seal as we view the road going to the day of the Lord. The second seal is war. Once again, in our analogy, we have another burner lit, and it's set on low, maybe to medium. In Matthew 24 and verse 6, "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom." When we look at the history of mankind, we see very few years in the no wars column. In fact, it would almost seem like a common pastime as we search history to find calm. Keep in mind that we may often find types before the actual event, or even a ramping up as our view is from a limited time perspective. But in Revelation 6 and verse 3, "When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, 'Come and see.' Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." We might agree that these things have, for the most part, always happened. But keep something in mind. When God lifts his blessing from a nation or a time period, things go sideways fast. That second burner in our analogy gets turned up to high as we look at the calamity towards the end of this age. On this road to the day of the Lord, we see the third seal. The third seal is famine. Matthew 24, verse 7, "For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." This seal is sneaky and can have many magnifications. When there's war, the supply chain breaks down and shipments don't go where they're intended. We see a little bit of that in the U.S. right now, where the supply chain isn't what it once was. We have ships docked off the ports waiting to be unloaded. It's interesting. We're not at war necessarily as a nation. But when the supply chain breaks down, conveniences start to dissipate. When it really breaks down, then you have big problems. You can have a pallet of food sitting on the dock, but if it can't reach the table, there's going to be trouble. You can have agriculture that isn't being utilized and the pests which were held in check for so long can have a population explosion, and then they'll eat the food. We start to see a cause and effect resulting from the very first seal. When God's truth is no longer adhered to, then we start to count off the sequential steps downward. 2 Peter 3, verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand," and we do, but it doesn't seem relevant sometimes. It doesn't seem real. Revelation 6, verse 5, "When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come and see.' So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.'" You know, the picture that most often comes to mind when we're thinking about famine or starvation is probably that young child, ribs showing, stomach is extended, and they're just sitting there with little energy. Famine can begin, though, with malnutrition, and it'll lead to our next point. But malnutrition, as I recently found out, can begin with economic impacts. When the price of fresh vegetables and fruits go way up, the affordability isn't there. And the individual shopping will subsidize poorer choices so they can get the food on the table. Those poorer choices oftentimes are processed food, lacking some of the minerals, the vitamins that fresh vegetables and fruit would have. All of this happening in a developed country. Famine, on the other hand, eliminates choices, and it starts down the path of additional problems yet to come. This brings us to the fourth seal. And keep in mind, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." How can all these things be happening and the day of the Lord coming as a thief in the night? Matthew 24, verse 36. "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." I have to pause here. What did Scripture just tell us? Who knows the day and the hour? Well, Christ said, "My Father only." He controls time. "But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man be." Have you ever wondered how this could be? How can that be? In Noah's time, people watched a project. It was a construction zone. At first, it's like, okay, what's happening over there? A decade goes by, and they're still building. They're still working on it. 2 decades, 3 decades. You get the point. Nothing happened. If the seals are being opened right in front of us, then how could our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, ever know that we would be in the mindset of being surprised? Referring to Peter's statement, "What manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" What can we miss? Could I be watching always, but still not heed the first 6 seals? There's an answer in all this, and it has to do with the lack of feeling. I'll get to that in a moment. The fourth seal is disease and epidemics. Turn with me over to Matthew 24 on this one. Matthew 24 and verse 7. Matthew 24, verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. If you add crop failure a couple years in a row, guess what happens? Well, you'll have governments looking to feed their population. As we watch agriculture through the years, you start to see a surplus on some years and deficiencies on others in the system, but there hasn't been a year-on-year failure at a high rate yet. I say this to say we start to view the seals as having already been opened and survivable. What do I mean? Well, why not? We get used to this thing called a hedge, God's blessing, wrapped around us like a blanket keeping us from the cold. We grow accustomed to it. We read about that in Job. Satan wanted to remove that hedge. More to the point, we can currently see something being played out on the world stage right now. The fourth seal is that next burner in our analogy being lit and warming this huge pot of water, but this burner is on medium, not low. Now, the thing that isn't felt isn't the change, because we've gotten used to change by now. We get used to the entertainment of it all. I don't mean that in a cavalier sense. As humans, we get used to change eventually. We tend to be resistive at some point. What we're not ready for is the rate of change. The rate of change. This is an important consideration in this study. In Noah's time, can you imagine a rain shower coming the first time? I think there could be some anxiety if you thought at all that God's word was true. A rain came and went so many times that no one really cared. The thing that was going to kill them never did until it did. Just another light rain yesterday, but the front seemed to stall out. And it continues to rain. You know the account. The rain would fall out of the sky and water came up from the deep. Human nature will sit on a rooftop looking at flooding waters and say, "We never had this much before." The fifth seal may very well be the tipping point. It's going to be that moment when all the burners lit so far are turned up to high. Clearly, the water in the pot will begin to boil. Steam is starting to fill the kitchen, but there's still plenty of water in the pot. It's just boiling. We haven't run the pot dry of water yet. The fifth seal is tribulation. In Revelation 6 and in verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren, who would be killed as they were, was complete. Fellow servants, along with their brethren, will be dramatically affected in a physical sense. At the time this seal is officially opened, we will have the beginning time for counting down the last events. There is somewhere around 2.5 years before the event called the Day of the Lord. Peter's warning about this day coming as a thief in the night has little consequence for those who were killed for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. But then again, they did already heed, for they were given a white robe. The sixth seal is heavenly signs. At this time, our large pot of boiling water has almost gone dry. There is a thickness in the air from all the humidity. As all six burners are lit, they're on high heat. There's no mistaking the countdown, and events are at a fever pitch. The call goes out, our Christ is coming back soon. Revelation 6 and verse 12 we read, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? We know these events will take place at some point, but we've never been here before or anything like it. It's fascinating to look at the characteristics of the people found in this message. You find a multitude of social and economic strata, all with a similar understanding. They'll see the result of a system that pulled in way too many. They also know it is the wrath of the Lamb, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is one response. Let's take a brief look at another. Turn with me over to Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and in verse 1, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. You see the difference in the approach. We're eager to meet our Lord because there is no expectation of punishment. We have probably entered, or we are about to, the seventh seal, and that ushers in the first trumpet here in this line. And in verse 7, then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should be not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. One of the saddest moments we have yet to witness will be these things. We might say, you never made a big fuss as you studied and applied God's instruction, and as his law was written in your heart. You never treated your calling as just a weakened experience, but instead it was your walk in life. In fact, you encouraged, you shared, and you may have sat down and cried with someone that shares in the understanding. But what we all know you can't make is choices for other people when it comes to this walk. It's going to be difficult to say those words to somebody. Verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We can run down through the timeline of end time events. We may even consider a little more time between now and then, but at the end of the day, everything changes. one trip to the doctor or hospital, one driver that was distracted, and everything can be changed, at which point this timeline and end time events is just information to be studied in hindsight. The seventh seal is the day of the Lord. Our analogy of a pot on the stove ends here. All seven burners are on high. The water in the pot is long gone, and the fire melts the pot. 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Knowing this first, this is the statement of reminding. It's not teaching new things. It's reminding the reader. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of the ungodly men. Dropping down to verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, this is the answer. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We've not been this far down the road yet, but can we agree if God says it, it'll happen? I think we all can. The works that are in the earth get erased, and the garments without spot go forward. This is you and me. Part of Peter's message is detailed in our desire to grow within grace and within knowledge you can put into practice. We didn't spend much time looking at the parable of the ten virgins, but half needed more time to grow in righteous action. They had all the answers. They knew about the timeline of end time events. They even responded when their Lord and Savior was about to come back for his bride. They had the excitement you would expect for such a grand event. In 2 Peter 3, verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, Peter is projecting. He's getting the reader to look at different time frames here. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and without spot and blameless. We are to be looking forward. Our focus isn't a timeline, although that serves an important purpose. Our focus is the day of the Lord, more specifically the seventh trumpet. That is the time we are raised and changed. We will be found by him in peace. We read just the opposite would be happening to those who disobey his voice. We read it before in Revelation 6. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Brethren, that's not us. Our confidence will always be found in God. That is the peace by which he finds us. We're found without spot. We're found blameless. And for your notes, Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. That's us. We made ourselves ready through God's Spirit. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We are found doing righteous acts. It will be an identifier that God's people have. Peter concludes his message by warning about those who twist God's word. and try to sell you on it. They're referred to as untaught and unstable people who don't understand Paul's teachings or the rest of Scripture for that matter. Peter finishes by instructing the listener to grow in the Word of God. We're not about that one-and-done behavior, but rather a conversion of what we were to something God makes, what He makes in us. Do we focus on a timeline, trying to figure out where we are exactly, or do we raise our eyes and focus on the horizon? Righteousness dwells in the place where we are heading, but it's not on this earth yet. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth as promised. That's our goal. Do we look forward to that? Do we get excited about it? I think we probably get more riled or excited about things that happen on the news than this here. We understand where we are right now, and it isn't all that pleasant. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming day of God?